Several weeks ago in our series in Exodus, I preached on Exodus chapter 14, verses 15 through 31. The parting of the Red Sea, that most common passage out of the book of Exodus. And as I noted to you in that sermon, there were so many key points that I wanted to bring out in that message, I decided to divide it into two parts, part A and B, and today is the B part of that message on that particular portion of Scripture. We noted the following in that message several weeks ago, that God's angel was defending his people. Exodus 14, verse 19 says that the angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. We looked at this and we noted that the language even indicates that he struck a stance, perhaps of a warlike position. It reminded me of Psalm 34, verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. This angel moved from that position and was protecting the people of God. But shortly after this, we know that as those seas parted and Israel passed through, the retribution of God was there on those who did not love God. There is a protection and there is a covering for his people that is seen in this angel looking after them. But the flip side of the coin is there is retribution and judgment on those who are outside of that affection. And we see that, of course, with the lives of the Egyptians who followed them into the sea and were destroyed. But this is also a New Testament motif as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says this to the church at Thessalonica, "And give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." That is the protection. There is the comfort. There is the looking after the saints. But here comes the flip side of the coin. His angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You can clearly see that the idea of the wrath of God is not simply an Old Testament motif, but it's carried forward into the New Testament. And so how you see the hand of God protecting those that are his, it also becomes the arm of his wrath for those that are outside of his grace. Secondly, we also noted in regards to that hand that it is a means of deliverance to those that are his. In chapter 14, beginning at verse 30, we read these words, that the Lord saved Israel on that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. I noted for you on that particular text in verses 30 and 31 that 30 does use the idea here and communicates the Hebrew very clearly, the hand of the Egyptians, or this could be translated as the hand of Pharaoh, and we cover that a number of times going through the plagues. But verse 31 is not picked up as well in the literal translation here. Verse 31, as the Bible that I use and I preach from, the New American Standard, renders it, Israel saw the great power which the Lord had brought against the Egyptians. Yet the Hebrew actually reads this, Israel saw the great hand of Yahweh. And so the writer here, Moses, is contrasting the hand of the Egyptians with the hand of Yahweh. And we miss that somehow in the translations, but that's the point. There's a difference here, and Yahweh's hand is far greater and more powerful than that of Pharaoh or the Egyptians. It is God's mighty hand that saves us as well. And when we think about Isaiah chapter 53, that great text that talks about the Lord Jesus coming as a sheep to be led to the slaughter, that our iniquities were placed on him, that he was crucified and pierced through for our transgressions, all of those points that are made about the crucifixion hundreds of years before the time that it actually took place, that particular chapter is begun with these words, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The point being that the arm of the Lord or the hand of Yahweh is coercive. It is a powerful hand that brings about deliverance. And Isaiah sets out that chapter and begins to speak in this way. Who's believed the message? The point here is no one believes the message unless the arm of the Lord has made it known. None of us would have believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, the coercive power that renewed us from the inside out and created an understanding so that we would begin to desire the things of the Lord. Here you've got it here as well. So as we noted that there was more to glean out of this text, I'm going to ask Gordon to come up and read through once again this great passage for us as we begin to highlight some of these other points that need to be made in this great passage of Scripture.
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites, move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the waters so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain the glory through Pharaoh and all of his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of the Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and then stood behind them, coming between the armies of Israel, armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so that neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. In the morning watch, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let us get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and their horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept over them the sea. The waters flowed back and covered the horses and the chariots and the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant.
We've already worked through the text in the last message, so I want to get on to the additional insights on this particular passage. First of all, there is a covenantal inclusion of all family members, and it's clearly in evidence in this particular passage. Covenantal inclusion of all family members, clearly in evidence. God tends to show mercy toward families. We see this all over the Scripture. It was Noah and his household who were preserved in the ark. It was Abraham and his household that had the favor of God. It was Isaac and his household. It was Jacob and his household, Joseph and his household, and even a pagan as the nation of Israel begins to go in to Jericho. It was Rahab the harlot and her household that were spared on the basis of Rahab's faith that she had and trust in what was going on. In chapter 14, verse 21, we read these words, "Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided." Verse 22, "The sons of Israel went through in the midst of the sea on dry land." The sons of Israel went through in the midst of the sea on dry land. We note here that the sons of Israel is an expression that it covers the totality of all the people that were there, which included the parents and their children. Now, children did not know what they were doing. They were merely following their parents, and God had mercy upon them. Now, this is one of these passages that we've noted in the past that we have New Testament correspondence to it. That is, you have a New Testament writer that looks at an event that's happened in the Old Testament and is finding spiritual meaning that is brought forward into the New Testament. When a New Testament writer does that, then we know for sure that what's happening here in the Old Testament is definitely a text that applies to something that's New Testament or New Covenant oriented. We have it here in this passage. Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Simon Kistemacher, formerly of Reformed Theological Seminary, writes on this particular point. Paul's reference to baptism links past and present. He projects the Christian meaning of baptism into Christ onto the Exodus by saying that all the Israelites were baptized into Moses. He compares the Christians who placed their faith in Jesus Christ to the Israelites who placed their trust in God, represented by his servant Moses. Christ redeemed his people from sin and death, while God, through Moses, delivered the Israelites from oppression in Egypt and the destructive waters of the Red Sea. I want you to see in this text that children were included as their parents put their faith in Moses' call to cross. They made no choice in this matter. They were either infants being held in their mother's and father's hands, or they were grabbing on to the hands of their father's and mother's hands as they walked along. This is the point that we have. When you see an infant baptism take place in the church, it is wrapped up in this concept that the idea is that God tends to deal with families. And here you have it. You have a New Testament writer who's clearly saying that these people were all baptized into Moses as their parents put their faith in Moses' call to move ahead. And the children came along with them. So we come along to a text in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, the first sermon being preached on the day of Pentecost, we have it in verse chapter 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, after they understood what they had done, "What should we do now that we know that Jesus was on the cross for us?" Peter says to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." These were all Jews that were present on the day of Pentecost. They were not Gentiles. It was a high holy day. And this is why, from a Jewish context, they always look at things in a covenantal family arrangement. God always tends to deal with families. So when they hear the word of God that comes to them, "What should we do? The promise is for you and your children," they of course would be thinking that as a father or mother stands forward for the lead of their family, that their children are brought into that relationship as well. Now truly, at some point in time, they need to confess their own faith in Christ. That's true. But there is a special sense of favor that's there because of a believing parent. Even a family that only has one parent that is believing, there's a certain sense of covenantal blessing that is over the entire household. But having made that point, I also note that there must be something else that goes with the sign, or else we end in religious formalism. We do things, but we may not know why, and I will touch on this further a little bit later. There are many that go along with the tenets of the Christian walk. Sometimes they even present their children for baptism, or they present them for dedication. They go through the hoops, but is that all that's necessary? We'll come back to it in a minute. Number two, there is no warrant to go to war over how and when baptism is administered. There is no warrant to go to war over how and when baptism is to be administered. I chose my words very carefully there regarding the word war. It is unfortunate that the Church of Jesus Christ is so divided over the term of baptism, of how it is done and when it is done. That is the two areas that we find all kinds of problems. Sometimes our Baptistic brethren will appeal to a text like 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2 as supporting the idea that immersion is the only way that someone could be baptized. That is, that the people went down into the sea and were saved. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 and 2, Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." But I want you to note that the text clearly says that they didn't even get wet. Exodus 14, 22, the sons of Israel went through in the midst of the sea on dry land. There wasn't even a spray in the air in regarding them passing through the sea. The point of baptism is not how it is done, but rather of the change it represents as it is done. When parents present their children for baptism, two things take place. Parents go on public record that they intend to pull all stops in order to teach and model the Christian life to their child. And secondly, that faith is being exercised on behalf of the child that one day he or she might grow up to confess their own faith in Christ. Again, those children that passed through that sea, they just followed their parents. They didn't know what they were doing. Of course they didn't know. How could they know? But there was a covenantal blessing that rested upon them. This leads to the third point, that covenantal inclusiveness requires diligent training by parents. Covenantal inclusiveness requires diligent training by parents. I ask the question, what in the world went wrong? How could Israel go through this event with all that will come after this and fail so miserably once they entered the promised land? How could that possibly be? We have it in Judges. Judges chapter 17, verse 6, also Judges 21, 25, the theme passages that detail this entire book. In those days, there was no king of Israel. Every man did what is right in his own eyes. The moment Moses was gone, Joshua was gone, the nation continued to live as they did. They picked up the practices of the peoples that are around them, and for 350 years, you couldn't tell the difference between Israel and the pagan people groups. The same people. Now, the interpretive mistake concerning the history of Israel is that when parents did not teach their children the things of the Lord, that somehow Israel was out of covenant. That is an error. They were still in covenant with God, but instead of incurring the blessings, they received the curses. See, sometimes we look at this and we think, that's right, if we're in covenant, we're doing what we're right, what the things that are right and incumbent upon us, we get the blessings of God. If we do the things that are wrong, we're outside of covenant, and now we're being exposed to all the curses of God. That is a mistake. They're still in covenant. you're either going to get the blessing or the curse. The curse is there to drive them back so that they would receive the blessing. Look how Paul uses this event as a study for our own benefit today. Now, we've been in it a number of times, this 1 Corinthians 10 passage. I've given you verses 1 and 2. Let's read the whole thing down through verse 12 and see how it relates to us. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell on one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age have come. That means it is incumbent upon us today to clearly understand what they were doing and what was a pleasing thing to do before the Lord versus what was not pleasing, and it has a bearing on us to this very moment. Now, having said that, I want you to consider some of the newest data now being published about religious faith in America. We're here, we're under this topic, we're under this point I'm making, that covenantal inclusiveness requires diligent training by parents. And that's what did not happen with the next generation that went into the promised land. By the time they get there, no one knows up from down. Over 3,300 interviews were conducted over a 5-year period of time. And this is summarized in a new book by Kenda Creasy Dean. Her volume is entitled Almost Christian: What the Faith of Our Teenagers is Telling the American Church. I have two of those copies ordered. They'll be in the library next week. Kenda Creasy Dean is a professor at Princeton. She's an ordained minister in the Methodist Church. There would be much that I am in disagreement with her on, but she's a very good researcher, and her insights on this topic, I think, are very compelling. In summarizing the survey, it's interesting to note that 75% of the youth surveyed in this country identified themselves with being Christian. But when asked what constituted being a Christian, there was no content to their faith, which led her to coin the phrase Christianish. They were Christianish. That is, they had some of the trappings of being Christian, but they couldn't give you and articulate clearly what it means to be a Christian. Churches have lost the practice of teaching in a compelling way that the problem was more notable in the parents' failure to instruct. She writes, "The problem does not seem to be that churches are teaching youth badly, but that we are doing an exceedingly good job of teaching youth what we really believe. Namely, that Christianity is not a big deal, that God requires little, and that church is a helpful social institution filled with nice people. Young people espouse the faith that we have." End quote. In a brief, God is a cosmic therapist to help or a butler to serve. And it did not matter if the kids said that they were evangelical, Pentecostal, or even atheist. This is interesting as well, that atheists even noted that they pray. Now think about that. But this communicates the idea of young people who do not know or understand what it is that their belief system is built on. She has one chapter entitled Mormon Envy. Mormon Envy. She begins this by saying, in respect to spirituality, the most significant factor in whether a young person successfully transfers from high school to adulthood is the religious faith of one's parents. That is, if in fact the parent has a dynamic, alive faith that is affecting all spheres of life, there is more of a tendency that a child will embrace that as they grow up. Her point is, and those of the other researchers, is that as they look at this, these kids are embracing the very thing that their parents have, which is a very poor understanding of the Christian walk, that the church is filled with good people that do kind things, and God is there to serve me. She notes in regarding Mormons that the Mormon kids knew far more about what they believed and why they believed it than any other group. On the whole, we ask too little of our kids. They require, in their particular church setting, what they call seminary. And every single day, early in the morning, 5 days a week, and keep in mind, they don't run their own schools and they don't do homeschooling. Those kids are in the public school institutions. That before they go to school, they go to a parent's home and they are instructed in the belief systems of the Mormon church. 5 days a week, junior high through high school. After graduating from high school, males go 2 years into missionary service. In most cases, the women marry young, and the catechizing of children in their home falls on them at a very young age. Regarding this subject of catechizing, consider this statement: that the common man knows nothing of Christian doctrine, and many of the pastors are almost entirely incompetent and unable to teach. Yet all the people are supposed to be Christians, be baptized, receive the sacrament, yet they do not know the Christian creed, the Ten Commandments, or the Lord's Prayer. You could say that. That comes from Luther's Smaller Catechism of 1529. Luther developed the first catechism instruction for children for this very reason. The answer is in catechizing children, which provides a common language. And the author, Dean, as well as other researchers, came to this point: that today's parents and grandparents felt religion was shoved down their throats when they were kids. So they made a vow: I will not subject my children to religious indoctrination. Let them choose to embrace it themselves, is the motif. But here's the thing. We don't do that with any field of study. If you're going to go into a class and you're going to learn algebra, do you not have to learn the terms of algebra to speak intelligently about what algebra is about? Pick a subject. You have to be taught the terms. All fields of study have a common language, but parents have not taught their kids the language, and that's why catechizing is so important. When you hear me up here and I'm talking about this shorter catechism and the larger catechism and making it available for our parents so that it's part of your study at home and what you're doing, that question-answer format with those passages of Scripture is designed to help those children gain a language, so they're able to intelligently talk about what they believe. What it descends to is what I call whateverism, which is close to you-know-ism. Well, what is it you believe? Well, you know. You know that. Well, you know. There's phrases, incomplete sentences, and ending with you know. Or whatever. There's a good word here regarding the instruction of parents to kids. And we have it here as an example. These things happened to these Israelites for our instruction, and they did not pass it on to that next generation. It didn't get down there, and they paid a tremendous price for it. And this is the burden of my heart for our church, is that we pass this baton very carefully. We don't throw it. We don't pass it. It is carefully put into their hand so that children are able to know intelligently about what they believe and why they believe it. There's a word here for us. And I commend that book to your reading. Every parent in this church should have your own copy. We got a couple copies in the library, but you ought to get your own because you're going to want to mark it up. And take a look. How well do your children, can they articulate the Christian walk? You can't guarantee that a child, when they reach the age of 18 or 21, that they go off into life, that they're going to embrace the faith. None of us can guarantee that. Our job is to provide an environment for them where they're instructed clearly so that they know what it is and why they're either going to embrace it or why they're going to reject it. The Israelites didn't do it. And for 350 years, they paid a tremendous price for that. And that leads me to my final point that I want to bring out regarding this great passage of opening up the Red Sea. And to tell you the truth, this particular part and this section of this sermon is why I decided to preach through this book today. It took me 37 messages to get here, but this is the reason why. In this study that we've gone through all of these different plagues that have happened to Egypt, we have noted that these were not just miraculous occurrences where God was just demonstrating his great power over nature. It was that, but much more, because each one of those plagues was geared towards destroying the concepts and the belief systems of the Egyptians who worshiped gods that were related to these plagues. Every one of them was aimed at either particular or multiple gods that was showing Yahweh's power over them. And we saw that in spades as we were working through that series. Now, one of these gods, which is the supreme god in Egypt, is Re. We talked about Re more than once. Re is the sun god. He is the supreme god that's worshipped at the beginning of the day and as the sun sets at night, worshipped in the evening. And he has a son who is none other than Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh, in effect, is the son of God. He is the son of Re. In Egypt, Pharaoh theology, this concept is everywhere. Everywhere. And here's the way it looks. I want you to picture not a circle, it's elliptical. So an elliptical would be like a circle that's smashed. It's an ellipsis, okay? In Egyptian belief regarding life and the afterlife, Re travels on a solar ship with all its grand attendants around him and the pharaohs at his side. That ship passes through 12 chambers of the day corresponding to the 12 hours that we have light. And Re is in all his glory. The ship travels from east to west as it makes its track from what we can see. But at dusk, it descends into the depths of the earth. And there, it passes through 12 chambers as well. 12 chambers with 12 separate gates, each guarded by a demonic monster. This is the land of the dead. When someone dies, they descend into this region. And this region is known by a specific name. Now, I noted for you the last time we were together regarding this Red Sea crossing that there's been controversy over the name Red Sea. Because the Hebrew is the phrase Yam Suf. And when it's literally translated, it means Sea of Reeds. This has led some to say that it really wasn't a sea crossing where you have walls of water, that somehow they tracked across muddy regions of some water pathway where we see reeds or cattails or these large grass plants that are growing up out of shallow waters. But we also noted that Sea of Reeds can also mean Sea of the End, and the Bible uses Sea of Reeds and Red Sea synonymously, so that they're the same. We don't know when or where the crossing took place. We don't know what part of the sea it took place. But the point I want to make is, it's no accident that it was called the Sea of Reeds. Because the region that Ray and his solar ship descends to is called the Sea of Reeds. The Sea of Reeds is the place of the dead. And when the dead go there, they have a choice. They have to walk through or go through this murky water. The goal is to get to Osiris's island. This would be like Nirvana if they could get there. They either have to decide to walk the walls along the sides and negotiate these demonic monsters at these individual gates, or they float along the Sea of Reeds in pitch darkness. It's not just feeling things at your feet, grass plants, things of this nature. It is a maze which most are lost forever and never find their way out. But there's one moment of the day that each one of them long for. It's when Ray and the solar ship passes by. There's light for 1 hour of each day. And that's the one time of the day when the dead soul has light to be able to see where he or she is actually floating along in the reeds. This is replete in Egyptian writings. It is in the Egyptian Book of the Dead. It is in the Valley of the Kings. It is on coffins. Reed theology is everywhere. It's on paintings. When Egyptians saw reeds in a waterway, and there were many because this is a low region, a lot of waterways and passages of that nature, they saw this as an expression of the underworld in the present. It's everywhere. Now I want to give you 5 points. That when you see these, it makes the biblical text pop in regards to the meaning that this had regarding the passing of the Israelites from one shore to the other through the Sea of Reeds. Number one, Israel's deliverance was a Reed Sea crossing, and Pharaoh's divinity was bound up in the reeds. Do you remember the story that as it unfolds, Gordon read it this morning, the nation was pinned against the water, and they were right there but could not penetrate Israel because God's power was preventing it. There was a pillar of fire that was holding the army of Egypt away. But as the pillar of fire is there, all of a sudden, the waters through the night open up. And the Egyptians watch the Israelites pass through the sea. Now, in their minds, they know the Sea of Reeds, that's what it's all about. It's getting from the other side. And here they are with Pharaoh in their midst, who knows all of the spells, who knows all of the incantations, and is beside Ray at all times, cannot allow the Egyptian army to get to the Israelites, and they are the ones passing through the Sea of Reeds on dry ground. On dry ground. A refuting of Pharaoh's theology. Number two, we also have in this story the pillar of fire. It is the fire that holds back the Egyptians. Fire is intrinsic to reed theology. The Sea of Reeds was created when the island where the gods inhabited were destroyed. The island blew up and became the island of fire. And only Pharaoh knew the spells to control the island. The Sea of Reeds became created after that island was destroyed. And here you have fire playing a very important role, but Pharaoh's not controlling it. Pharaoh is subservient to it. Israel is protected by the fire. Fire is in more than 50 texts regarding its importance to the Sea of Reeds. Number three, Israel's pathway through the reeds parallels Egypt's pathway of the miraculous. If you're taking notes, underline the word miraculous. Every Egyptian knew that when someone descended into the land of the dead, the only way they could get to Osiris's mansion through the Sea of Reeds was with divine assistance. It would be impossible without divine assistance. When the sun ship came by and there was sunlight, the Egyptians looked at that. That was assistance, at least for an hour of that day. Here is Israel passing through the Sea of Reeds with divine assistance. The seas are completely parted, and they walk through on dry ground. Number four. Note that it was the east wind that destroyed Pharaoh's army. It was an east wind. We noted on this point that unlike Cecil B. DeMille's story, as we've seen it in the Ten Commandments, when the seas open up in front of Moses, that actually it happened the exact opposite way, that the sea parted on the other side so that the Israelites had to wait for the sea to completely open up to their end in order to make the track across the water. More faith was necessary. But the scripture says that it was an east wind. And we have it on many coffins that the east wind is the breath of life. And many texts indicate that Pharaoh was the lord of the winds. He controlled the winds. And here is Pharaoh that is standing here with the armies of Egypt as the great and mighty wind is pressing this way through the Sea of Reeds, and he can do nothing about it. But finally, the ultimate crescendo. Ron, if this was music, I mean, we'd have 16,000 orchestras here ready for this final, this is it, man. This is when it really goes, and it's in your bulletins incorrectly. It's not God's final triumph of Ray. It's over Ray. We noted on this that Israel crossed in the dead of night. Okay, the dead of night. Now remember, souls that descended into this place of the abyss, they were in darkness all the time unless there was light. But the sunship, when this 1 hour passed by, here is Israel that has light that's being provided from God and moving across the Sea of Reeds during the dead of night. And yet, when the fire moves away, Pharaoh's army then makes its way down into the valley that's been created here. Remember the story. And the scripture specifically notes that Pharaoh's army was confounded at the morning watch. Between the hours of 2 and 6 a.m., the wheels fell off, they became locked up, there was disarray. Now keep in mind that as the solar ship passes through the 12 chambers in the underworld, the best part of the day of worship was at dawn. because at dawn is when Ray in all his glory appears out of the eastern sky. That was the time, and we read about it, when Pharaoh would come down in the morning and offer worship at the Nile. That was the moment. Israel passes through the sea in the dead of night, and at dawn, the Egyptians had to be holding on to one last shred of hope that in all his glory and grandeur, when dawn comes, we'll carry the day. And at the moment of the ultimate appearing of Ray, the ultimate judgment falls on the armies of Israel, totally decimating the entire belief system of the entire country. Now, when you see that, you have the biblical text and the Egyptian belief system laid on top of it, the whole thing pops. For whose benefit? It was the Israelites that saw this. They had been raised in this culture and they saw this with their own eyes. The triumph of God with his mighty arm over the powers of darkness. And the scripture says in the New Testament that he canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and triumphed over the powers of darkness in Colossians chapter 2 when he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And here you have a foretaste of that in the very story that we're studying. Awesome. Awesome. Such is the awesome God that we worship. Now we come to this table and we look at this table, which all the time, it's very common. We have the bread, we have the juice, we participated in this hundreds of times. But we have to think with such knowledge and such understanding. How many times have we taken this lightly? The power of the coercive hand of God that was made manifest in our own hearts and lives when we took this lightly and lived for ourselves and lived like the Israelites who saw these great things and still lived like gods to themselves. We sin because we are sinners. And so when we come to this table, we first come to confess our sins because we understand. We can't look at the Israelites and just curse them and say, how foolish, how ignorant you are to have acted this way in the face of such great grandeur and power that being manifested. We do it ourselves. So we remember the psalmist who said these words, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out all my iniquities." All my iniquities. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my iniquities. Cleanse me from my iniquity and my sins. When we come to this point in our service, we've got to examine our own hearts and minds. Bring those things before the Lord, and the scripture says that he is faithful and just to forgive us of these sins. I'm going to pray, and we're going to ask God to do that for us now, and we'll also set aside these elements from their common use as we prepare to share in communion together. Heavenly Father,